This morning's text, we will be looking at, in part of our text, the central portion of it is one of the servant songs, the first servant song. There's four of them in Isaiah, in this latter half of Isaiah. And that would be chapter 42, verses 1 to 9. That's the central portion of our text this morning. But we will be reading from Isaiah 41, verse 21. Through chapter 42, verse 17. Set forth your case, says the Lord. Bring your proofs, says the King of Jacob. Let them bring them and tell us what is to happen. Tell us the former things, what they are, that we may consider them, that we may know their outcome, or declare to us the things to come. Tell us what is to come hereafter, that we may know that you are God's. Do good or do harm, that we may be dismayed and terrified. Behold, you are nothing, and your work is less than nothing. An abomination is he who chooses you. I stirred up one from the north, and he has come from the rising of the sun, and he shall call upon my name. He shall trample on rulers as on mortar, as the potter treads clay. Who declared it from the beginning, that we might know? And beforehand, that we might say, he is right. There was none who declared it, none who proclaimed, none who heard your words. I was the first to say to Zion, behold, here they are, and I give to Jerusalem a herald of good news. But when I look, there is no one. Among these, there is no counselor who, when I ask, gives an answer. Behold, they are all a delusion. Their works are nothing. Their metal images are empty wind. Behold, my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for his law. Thus says God, the Lord, who created the heavens and watched and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. I am the Lord, and I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison, those who sit in darkness. I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I now declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. Sing to the Lord a new song, his praise from the end of the earth. You who go down to the sea and all that fills it, the coastlands and their inhabitants, let the desert and its cities lift up their voice. The villages that Kedar inhabits, let the inhabitants of Selah sing for joy. Let them shout from the tops of the mountains. Let them give glory to the Lord and declare his praise in the coastlands. The Lord goes out like a mighty man, like a man of war. He stirs up his zeal. He cries out. He shouts aloud. He shows himself mighty against his foes. For a long time I have held my peace. I have kept still and restrained myself. Now I will cry out like a woman in labor. I will gasp and pant. I will lay waste mountains and hills and dry up all their vegetation. I will turn the rivers into islands and dry up the pools. And I will lead the blind in a way that they do not know, and to paths that they have not known. I will guide them. I will turn the darkness before them into light, the rough places into level ground. These are the things I do, and I do not forsake them. They are turned back and utterly put to shame who trusted in carved idols, who say to metal images, you are our gods. Now there's a funny comedy sketch by the group Monty Python. When a man walks into a pet shop with a dead bird that he had bought just a couple of hours before, he proceeded to tell the shop owner that the parrot was dead. The pet shop owner kept trying to change the subject, saying it was a lovely Norwegian blue with beautiful plumage. Your man kept saying, it doesn't matter what it looks like, it's dead. The shop owner then said things like, well, it's just resting. And your man replied that the only reason it stayed on the perch was that it had been nailed there. And the shopkeeper then said that was because the bird was aggressive and could bend the bars of the cage with its beak. Finally, your man said it was a dead parrot. It was snuffed, and many other adjectives to describe a dead parrot. Well, in the end, he traded it in for a slug. The moral of the story is that you get what you paid for. You bought a dead parrot, and it did nothing but sat on the perch thanks to those nails. Otherwise, it never moved. It never made a noise. It did nothing. And that's God's view of idols. Earlier in this chapter, we looked at it last week a bit, verses 5 to 7, God described idols made by hands of men who feared God instead of embracing God. The neighbors, they got together and they encouraged each other to make an idol that they might worship in hopes that it would save them. They told each other that what they made was good, when in fact, in God's eyes, it's sheep dung. They nailed the idols to a base so that they would not fall over, kind of like that parrot. Sounds like that Monty Python skit to me. But what we will look at today is a contrast. Now, instead of judgments that were the main topics of the first half of Isaiah, it is now words of comfort and encouragement. And one way to do this, one way that God does this, is to contrast what they had without him and what they have with God. And the contrast in today's text is the futility and silliness of idols made by man compared to the comfort of God's servant who will bring justice and compassion and salvation. And this will cause us to want to sing a new song to the Lord as we rejoice in his salvation. Now, whenever ritual takes the place of worship, then the ritual has become an idol. So let me say that again. Whenever ritual takes the place of or becomes more important than worship, then the ritual has become an idol. And for the Jews, the annual pilgrimages to Jerusalem that included the purchase of items for sacrifice, that just became a ritual. It was ticking the box. It wasn't worship. The action became the emphasis, not the reason. And man has added more traditions and more traditions. And Jesus warned in Mark 7, he said, now, when the Pharisees gathered to him with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, they saw that some of his disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. And then it says here, for the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands properly, holding to the tradition of the elders. And when they came from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels, and even the dining couches. And the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands? And Jesus said to them, well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. Then Jesus added, you leave the commandment of God, and you hold to the tradition of men. He kind of put them in their place, because they were following man's traditions and not God's word. So man likes to add his own traditions to what God has commanded. And this is not what God wants. God wants nothing to do with traditions or idols or ritualistic worship. He wants worship from the heart. And so in our verses before us, 21 to 29, God calls those who believe in idols to come to the place of judgment, that place of judgment that was mentioned at the beginning of the chapter in verse 1. Come to the place of judgment and give their case. God wants them to try and convince him that their idols are better than him. So come, set forth your case. Show me your proofs. Prove to me that your idols are alive and they can do something for you. If they are equal to or better than me, then let them tell me what will come to pass. What will happen in the future? Let them explain things that have already happened so that we might gain knowledge and learn. Come on, speak up. Tell me what is to come so that I will know that you are an equal God. Come now, do something, anything. Speak up or stay silent. Do good or do harm. No, nothing? Well, behold, you are nothing, and your work is less than nothing. An abomination is he who chooses you. That's what God says there in verse 24, which just means any man who chooses an idol to worship instead of God is considered an abomination. Now, God puts his proof on the table in the next three verses, verses 25, 27. God says what he's doing. He lets them know what he's doing and what will come to pass. Again, Cyrus the Great is referred to, but he's not mentioned here. He will be mentioned in the next, in a couple of chapters, but he's referred to here. Verse 25 is God saying he has called one to come from the north, and earlier in the chapter, referring to Cyrus again, saying he was going to come from the east, and he did actually come from the east and then the north, but to overtake Babylon. So only God can determine every twist and turn of history. You know, Ephesians 1:11 says, in him we have obtained an inheritance, that inheritance which is the salvation through Jesus Christ, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. So God ordains all things. And Cyrus was his instrument that he will be using to free his people from Babylon. This includes all the mighty emperors with their impressive conquests, the sparkling cities that they're going to build, how long they will rule, what scientific advances and engineering breakthroughs they will sponsor, plus their effects on literature, language, music, and culture. And God is able to predict the future because he's already decreed the future, even to the smallest detail. He knows the decisions made by all men, and everything is ultimately for his glory. Now, as for these idols, again, God brings everyone's attention back to these idols. He says, behold, look, gaze upon these worthless scraps of metal and wood. Do you see what they are? Do you see what they can do? Are you amazed? Don't be. They are a delusion. Works of nothing, as empty as the wind. You know, I could set a pink quartz on the table here and just let it sit here for ages and it will do nothing for me. The cross necklace I wear is nothing, really, and will not do anything for me. This necklace in itself will not do anything for me. I do not pray to this cross hanging on this necklace, nor do I hold it as a ritualistic piece of jewelry as I pray. It is only a reminder of what Christ did on the cross for me. And it is empty because Christ was crucified once for all time, never needing to go through that again. His work on the cross was complete that day at Calvary. As the old hymn says, it's an emblem of suffering and shame. Yet I love that old cross where the dearest and best, which means Jesus, for a world of lost sinners was slain. That's all it is. It's a reminder, just as our communion today, the bread and the juice that we took, it's a reminder of what Christ did for us on the cross and the full work of salvation that he did. So this then leads us to God contrasting the nothingness of idols that we've just looked at to the amazing work of his chosen servant. Now in the U.S., when there's a newborn baby or a wedding or a graduation, there are announcements sent to friends and family. This usually includes a photo of the happy couple or the baby or the graduate. names, their names, their vital information, and so on. The wedding announcements are similar to that here in Ireland. You know, there's a photo of the happy couple, there's names, there's info about them, the place of the ceremony, reception, the afters, all that stuff. These announcements are to get our attention. Not only are they invitations, but they are to get our attention, that our attention is focused on these two people. It's to get us excited about the birth of the baby or the wedding or the graduation. Now, on a much grander scale, the Lord announces his servant, his chosen instrument. And these verses are the first of the servant songs in Isaiah. In the first four verses, God presents his servant to us. He gets our attention by saying, "Behold," again. He tells us who he is and what he will do. And he gets our attention with, "Behold, my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him, and he will bring forth justice to the nations." In contrast to grabbing our attention to those nothingness of idols, God is now calling us to focus on his servant, his chosen one. And just as God said, "This is my beloved son, in whom I am well pleased," at Jesus' baptism and at the transfiguration, God also claims his servant. "I uphold him, I choose him, my soul delights in him, I have put my spirit upon him, he will bring forth justice to the nations." And three times, justice is mentioned. Justice is more than just a courtroom decision, but it is righteousness, a true sense of right, no matter what the world thinks. And this is the Messiah, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world, as John the Baptist said. Only Jesus can bring forth justice, which is his own righteousness. Only Jesus was indwelled with the Holy Spirit when he was on earth. Now, how will the Messiah establish his just and righteous reign? Well, God declares seven negative statements that capture the essence of the peaceful and gentle advance of the kingdom of heaven. You know, sometimes you can say something positive, but you use the negative form. So you'll see. The first three concern his tone of voice. What will Jesus do? Well, he will not cry aloud. He will not lift up his voice. He will not make his voice heard in the street. He's not going to have the harsh voice of tyranny. He's not going to have the harsh voice like a Nazi officer shouting at a prisoner of war, or an activist shouting their narrow beliefs and ideologies to the crowds during a revolution. Jesus established his kingdom by speaking words of peace and truth to brokenhearted sinners. He spoke with love and compassion to the poor and the meek, those on the outer fringes of society. Jesus only raised his voice when he spoke with passion towards the religious leaders who weren't doing what they should have been doing. They had not recognized who he was, and they had deceived the people, keeping them from the true worship of God. Now, verse 3 lists two more negative statements, and you'll see in the graphs here that I keep adding them. So it's the two bottom ones. "A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench." Both of these convey the frailty and brokenness of human beings suffering in this sin-cursed world. A bruised reed is hanging by a slender green strand, and a smoldering wick is just about to go out. So are human beings in our frailty. The Assyrians, Babylonians, Romans, and communists of this world welcome bruised reeds, so that way they can stomp on them, and smoldering wicks so they can be snuffed out. It is these same people, these frail people, that Jesus will build his kingdom and his church. In our weakness, he makes us strong. Jesus did not want the physically strong. He wanted the spiritually faithful. Earthly strength is powered by pride and arrogance, while spiritual strength and faithfulness will be empowered by the Holy Spirit. Jesus takes weeping sinners who have lost all hope of salvation and all desire to live, and he whispers words of comfort and healing. He whispers the power of the gospel into their hearts. As Jesus told the woman who touched the hem of his garment, he said, "Have courage. Your faith has saved you." In the last two negative statements you'll see at the bottom of the list there, it describes the servant's attitude towards his goal of establishing his kingdom, his justice in the world. He will not grow weak, and he will not be discouraged. Now, the way is going to be difficult. The way was difficult. Jesus was starting from ground zero, no followers. One man, John the Baptist, as his herald, his prophet, proclaiming the way of the Lord. Jesus started with the 12 he chose from a crowd of people who followed him, a mixed bag of fishermen, a tax collector, a zealot, a thief, nearly all, you know, all of them from Galilee, all questionable characters in the world's eyes. In fact, Jesus chose them to be his foundation for the church. And if there was any time to give up, it was then, at the beginning. I mean, humanly speaking, Jesus chose the wrong people in society to start his church and to share the gospel to the nations. Yet God's ways are never man's ways. Jesus knew exactly what he was doing. This is in contrast from chapter 40, verse 28 to 31, where God calls the faint and weak to come to him. Why? Because he is the source of limitless strength. He is the one that empowers them and gives them strength so they can raise up on wings like eagles. You know, we draw our strength from the Lord. He is never faint. He is never weak. And he's never discouraged. Now, the Lord shifts his speech from talking about his chosen servant to talking to his chosen one. In verses 5 to 7, is the gospel of the salvation work of the Messiah. In Isaiah, there's several times that the gospel is described. And here in verses 5 to 7, the central portion of our text today is the gospel of the salvation work of the Messiah. And it is the essence of John 3:16, very, very, very similar. I noticed that as I was reading it, so I just wanted to show this comparison. So I'm going to read portions of John 3:16 phrases and then look at what is here in these verses of 5 to 7. You know, for God so loved the world. Well, who is this God? How could he love the world? He is God, the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out. He is God who spread out the earth and who comes from it and what comes from it. He is God who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. He is the God of all creation. He created the heavens, the earth, all that walks on the earth and springs up from the earth, and the highest form is creation, man. He is the God who created man and gives him the breath of life. This is the God who so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Here, and you see this in verse 6. For I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I am the Lord. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I am the Lord, and I will give you as a covenant for the people. God gave his only begotten son as a covenant for the people. We shared that today in the Lord's table. You know, I read from Matthew 26 in verse 28 says, Jesus said, "For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." That's the covenant that God had with his people. What Jesus did on the cross was the covenant between God and man, the contract that is unbreakable and everlasting for everyone who accepts Jesus, who calls upon the name of the Lord for salvation and forgiveness of sins. And Hebrews 9:15 says, "Therefore he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance." since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. So for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him, and there it says, I will give him as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations. All Jews, Greeks, pagans, Romans, all peoples, all nations. In Revelations 5, 9, and 10, when the Lamb appears, which is Jesus, Jesus is the Lamb, all people sing this new song. Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you are slain. You were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. And here in our verses in Isaiah, to open the eyes that are blind, this is what the servant's going to do, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison, those who sit in darkness. And when John the Baptist was in prison and he heard about all the works of Jesus, he sent his messengers to Jesus asking, are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? And Jesus replied, go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk. Lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me. Jesus not only healed the physically blind, but he brought salvation to the spiritually blind. He saves people from the chains and prisons of sin. We sing Amazing Grace, my chains are gone. I've been set free. My God, my Savior, has ransomed me. And like a flood, his mercy rains, unending love, amazing grace. I will never forget standing in a prison chapel service, hearing 100 men singing this song with a passion that I can't comprehend, because they truly are in an earthly prison for their entire lives. Yet the chains of sin and death has been set free. While their mortal bodies will die in that prison one day, they will live eternally with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, because he rescued them from their dungeon of sin. Now again, God turns his attention to Israel. And in verses 8 and 9, the Lord's chosen servant marks the division between the old and the new, the old covenant and the new fulfilled covenant. The comfort in this for the exiles in Babylon, because remember, these are all messages of comfort for them, is that the earthly servant that God will use to free them from the Babylonians, Cyrus the Great, he can only bring partial comfort. He kind of represents the old things, the physical things. The new things will be salvation brought by the chosen servant, the Messiah. Cyrus will be the instrument used to give them release from the physical captivity, but the Messiah will give them the eternal release, the eternal comfort from bitterness, blindness, and spiritual darkness. The message of comfort, which opened in chapter 40, has its deepest roots here in the work of the servant, the Messiah. And that is good news for all, good news for Israel, and good news for all nations and peoples. This should cause us to sing a song of rejoicing. And after such a great announcement in the previous verses of the coming Messiah and the salvation that he brings, Isaiah cannot help but want to sing praises to the Lord. Songs that have already been written cannot express the joy of the coming Messiah. Former things have come to pass, and that includes songs of praise to the Lord. The Lord is ushering in new things, new hopes of God's promises being fulfilled. This needs new songs to sing. You know, we've got an old hymnal with some great songs, but we need some new songs to celebrate what God has done for us. Verses 10 to 12 are a call to worship to all the lands of the earth. Sing a new song. Sing praises of the Lord our God. Let everyone in the hills and the plains, the desert and the cities, the mountains and the coastlands, all sing to the Lord. Shout it from the highest mountains, giving glory to the Lord. Now, David wrote in his Psalm 40 that he wanted to sing a new song to the Lord for the salvation that God brought him. Not just physically saving him, though that was probably the premise for the psalm, but David knew that there was something deeper. It was for saving his soul from the miry pit of sin, which leads to eternal death. David was so overjoyed with the Lord, he could not help but sing a new song. And David's psalm also echoes the fears and experiences of the exiles, and how they will want to sing new songs of praise to the Lord for rescuing them and returning them to Jerusalem. You could think that the exiles sang this as well. I waited patiently for the Lord, and he turned to me and heard my cry. He lifted me out of the slimy pit, out of the mud and the mire. He set my feet on a rock and gave me a firm place to stand. He put a new song in my mouth, a hymn of praise to our God. Many will see and fear the Lord and put their trust in him. The song of these verses has a higher theme than just singing praise because God's the creator of all things. I mean, that's reason enough. But we see the reasons for this new song in verses 13 to 16. These depict the Lord as Savior of his people. Like a warrior, he stirs up his zeal, and like a woman in childbirth, he gasps and pants. Redemption is accomplished with tremendous effort. That's what these verses are trying to show. A tremendous effort and at great cost. And it is the glory of the Lord that he spares himself neither one. The Lord's servant, the Messiah, Jesus, is committed to the welfare of his people, however blind they may be, and however dark their circumstances, he will not forsake them, as it says in verse 16. And these verses are also describe the contrast of the meek gentleness of Christ that we often think of. And contrast that with his advances. He advances like a warrior. He roars aloud. He prevails over his enemies. I mean, Christ is a delightful Savior, but he's a terrifying enemy to those who reject him. And all of this power described is for the purpose of saving his weak, frail people, leading the blind in a way they do not know, on paths that they have not known, turning the darkness before them into light, and leveling the rough places before them. That is the loving Savior and Redeemer that we have in Christ Jesus. Now, this last verse is a warning. Someone who trusts in anything other than the Lord cannot sing these new songs. They cannot receive the salvation from the Lord. They receive quite the opposite. They are turned back and put to shame for trusting in wood, stone, and metal images of their own making, who say to something that cannot speak or move that you are my gods, comparing the worship of an idol to worship of the living, mighty God and creator of all things is like telling a worm that you are now my mode of transportation, and I'm going to rely on you to get me and my possessions to where I need to go. That's utterly nonsense. It's silly. So where are you this morning? Are you singing a new song to the Lord? Are you delighting in the Lord's chosen servant, our Messiah, Jesus Christ? Are you trusting in him as your Savior and believing in his promises that he will not leave or forsake you? Now, we may seem in exile due to this virus and all the restrictions we must follow. We may seem blind to what tomorrow will bring. I mean, what new restrictions will we face? What new reports of the virus are we going to hear? So the question is, will you let that keep you frozen in fear, or will you let the love of God warm your hearts? You know, the greatest miracle in the world is not when God hung the planets and stars in space. The greatest miracle in the universe is when God transforms a compulsive idolater into a glad worshiper of himself alone. That's the miracle we urgently need, to love the giver more than the gifts, to see in God our only ultimate delight, and every other joy that he gives is just one more reason to glorify and enjoy him. I want to close with singing Amazing Grace, My Chains Are Gone.